The reading today is from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and that can be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1213. That's 1213. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Victoria, for helping us to pray, and for Karenza for reading so clearly for us. Tweet of the week came this morning. If you don't need your Bible at church, then the Bible says you don't need that church. Thought was a good tweet. Do keep your Bibles open this morning. You are going to need them. Page 1213, if you've accidentally closed it, we're going to be looking at that. Somebody said this morning, "Oh, James, we're turning to James, a new series, a very straightforward book." Well, maybe they ought to be up here doing this, because I don't think it's quite as straightforward as might meet the eye. But let's pray for the Lord's help together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to come this morning together freely in a world which is in turmoil. And we're able to hear what you have to say to us. And we thank you for this book of James, this book that comes to us in the form of wisdom. And we ask for your wisdom for us to understand it and to apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what the worst piece of wisdom you've ever received is. I saw a women's magazine cover which says this: you should nag him, and then he'll be at your side longer. Ladies, let me tell you, that's really bad advice. Or there's a sort of a brochure for 60s holiday makers. Here's some advice. The advice is, don't take a steam iron with you. Take a travel iron. Run the iron over the bread and you can make toast. An easy way to get a home comfort when you're abroad. There you go. But my favourite piece of advice came from Gemma Steed, 24, from Ashton-under-Lyne. And she says, if you're hosting a dinner party and don't have a lot of cash, you can make alternative after-dinner mints. Simply freeze a tube of toothpaste, then cut it open and slice the contents into wafer-thin pieces to produce your very own treats. They look cool and will leave your guests with fresh breath. Well, if Gemma invites you to dinner, you have been warned. Well, this morning, James has some wisdom for us about handling trials. And on first reading, we might think James chapter 1, verse 2, is in the category of bad wisdom, very bad wisdom. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I wonder how you respond when you meet with trials. Whether you call yourself a believer or not, how do you respond when adversity strikes? And I say when, not if, because bad stuff happens, doesn't it? We've seen that on our TV screens, but it also happens in our lives. And when bad stuff happens, well, we all respond differently. Some people cry out and say, why on earth is this happening to me? And our lives crumble. And others appear to cope with it. They keep calm and carry on like they're supposed to. Well, crumble or carry on? Neither, according to James, is Christian. Neither is true wisdom. See, there's a distinctively Christian response to trials. See, this is the way to respond, says James. Consider it joy, pure joy. Now, his readers are facing trials of many kinds. It's around about AD 40, and it's just a few years since the good old days when they were living in Jerusalem and attending Pastor James's church. It was a mega church, thousands of believers, new, exciting. And then came the persecution, and the faithful were dispersed from Jerusalem and scattered. Now, of course, it's not as if there were no problems then. There were. There were the usual problems, no doubt, with health and jobs and relationships. It's just that now things have got that bit tougher. They're aliens in a new town, in a new church, in a foreign culture. And add to that the pressures that come with being a believer in Jesus, those kinds of trials. So where do you turn for help when those trials come in upon you? Well, one day there's a knock at the door, a letter. Read this, says postie. It's from James. And here we sit, a couple of millennia later, holding the same letter and nothing's changed. Because like them, we too face trials of many kinds. But the real rub is when James says to us, brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy. And we say, well, that's pretty bad wisdom, isn't it? Impossible. He can't be serious because he doesn't really know what I'm going through, does he? The kids woke up again last night. I've been redundant for a year now. And all this stuff going in France and across the world is turning me grey. Consider it pure joy? He's got to be kidding. Then there's Molly across town. Stood at the grave of her husband, married 40 years. Consider it pure joy? or Martin confined to bed in constant pain, or Morris, non-Christian parents, they don't understand him, they patronize him about his newfound faith, consider it pure joy, he cannot be serious. He is. James is calling us to remap our minds, to change our thinking. Not to pretend that there's no pain, to pretend it away, but to think differently about it. To think so differently from the world around us that we actually begin to experience joy in the midst of trials. Now, let me just be clear and just put a caveat in here, because James isn't saying that we should rejoice in the trial itself. Okay, Christians aren't supposed to be masochists. What he is saying is that we rejoice not in the trial, but in its effect in our lives. And for that to happen, according to verses 3 and 4, then we need to re-educate our minds. So why can we count trials joy? Well, you've seen the silversmith at work. There they are with their material, and they heat it up. And as they heat it up, all of the impurities are burnt off, and then you end up with the pure metal. And the divine silversmith is doing the same kind of thing in our life. He's heating us up, if you like, in order to get rid of those things in our character which are not good, which are not pleasing to him, which are not like the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's trying to make us mature, complete, total Christians through the circumstances that we experience. Now, at any one point, of course, we may not know what it is that God's doing in our life. So we say to ourselves, I've been ill for ages now. God must be teaching me patience. He might be teaching you patience. He might be teaching you about your prayerlessness or your pride. Sometimes we know why a trial has come into our lives. Sometimes we don't know. But we always know, to quote John Newton, that everything is necessary that God sends our way. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. That's easy to quote, a nice little quote there, but perhaps we just think, well, but it's so difficult, isn't it, in trials? You know, this hurts. And we conclude, well, it hurts, therefore I must be in the wrong place, or the wrong marriage, or the wrong job. And I need to change my circumstances. Well, probably not. Actually, the fire is there to refine. And that's why we can consider them pure joy. We also need to understand that trials don't work automatically. You've seen that the weightlifters on TV, they grab the bar, they hoist it above their heads and begin to shake, their legs begin to buckle, and eventually they throw the weight aside because they can't hold it up any longer. But we know that the only way in which their muscles are going to grow and they're going to grow strong is if they stand there and hold that bar aloft, that weight. They've got to hold it up if they want to grow any stronger and be ready for competition. See, no lifter will make progress unless they persevere under the load. And James says in verse 4 that we need to do the same. We need to, look at the words there, let perseverance finish its work. We need to stand under the load of the trial we're in. Now, for the person in the difficult marriage, it's difficult to stand under the load, isn't it? You just want to run. You want to throw the weight aside and run. And for the person who's been wronged, it's difficult to stand under the load. What you want to do is you want to get your own back. You want to throw the weight aside. You want to use vengeful words and actions. For the person struggling with sleeplessness and stress, it can feel unbearable. You want to cast the weight aside and you want to, I don't know, self-medicate. But as someone once said, if your accountability group is Jim Beam, Remy Martin, and Johnny Walker, then you've got a problem. Now, of course, sometimes it is right to flee a situation. If you're in a situation where you're being abused, you need to get out of that situation. But most trials are to be endured, which means that every trial comes with a choice. Will I count it joy? Will I stand under it? Will I let it do its work in me, or will I cast it aside? See, if we choose to persevere, then the trial will have its purpose in our lives. Choose not to, and our muscles, our spiritual muscles, will stay weak, because growth isn't inevitable. Let me ask you, what trials are you facing at the moment? I'm sure that we're all facing some, at least one, in some form or another. It's probably the thing that keeps you awake at night. Perhaps if you're at school, maybe you're feeling left behind, out of your depth, or struggling to feel accepted by your friends. Perhaps you're struggling with the fact that your parents put demands on you. They make you come home ridiculously early, whatever it is. Perhaps your trial is workload or an unreasonable colleague. Perhaps it's a health issue, the stress of waiting for the results. Or maybe it's all of those pills that you have to take. Nowadays, you have to have one of those plastic containers. If you've got so many, you need an organizer for your pills. Or you've retired and you miss that interaction with your colleagues, the cut and thrust of being in the office each day. And now it feels to you as though your life's kind of game over. Perhaps you feel as though your life's a failure. It hasn't worked out as you'd hoped. You're stuck in a job that you don't like, or a relationship you don't want. Perhaps your trial is loneliness or a besetting sin, maybe a secret sin, only you know about it, and you feel that you can't tell anyone about it. Or perhaps it's just much more mundane than that. You just hate the winter, and it just kind of drags you down and grinds you down more and more. I've mentioned lots of trials there. I may not have mentioned your trial, but you'll know what it is. We all face trials of many kinds. The question is, how will we face them from now on, having come to this book of James and his wisdom? What will go through our mind when we think about our trials? Will we grumble? Will we consider them pure joy? Will we stand under the trial, or will we flee? Well, perhaps, like me, you're beginning to think, help, help. Because what we need is wisdom. We need God's wisdom. Well, how do we get it? Some people think you get it just by growing older, through age. The older you are, the wiser you are. Some people think, well, if you go through lots of suffering, then you'll get wise. That's the way you get wisdom. Or others think, well, I need to get myself down to the bookstore and get a book to study or to read or a sermon to listen to. Actually, it's none of those things. If you want wisdom, here's what you need to do. It's in verse 5. Ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. God doesn't find fault, which is really good news if you think about it, because most of the trials we're in are because of our own stupid fault. Not all of them. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that it's not right to pray that God would remove our thorn in our side, whatever that might be. It's right to pray for healing. It's right to pray sometimes that circumstances change. But we need to pray for something beyond that, something more. See, our prayer shouldn't stop there. We actually need to pray for God's wisdom. We need to say, Lord, show me how to stand and bear up under this load. We need to plead with the Lord. Lord, how can I lead a godly life in this difficult situation? Lord, how can I make a sound judgment? How can I use right words in this situation? And as we do so, God may bring a scripture to mind, send a wiser Christian. Maybe a sermon just on the very thing you need help with. See, God's wisdom can come to us in different ways. But the point is, it's available, and if we ask for it, he will give it to us generously. But there's a problem. If you spotted it, the problem is us. I don't know if you've ever sort of asked somebody for directions. There you are, lost in London or whatever. And you ask for directions, and you actually have got no intent of actually following those directions. In the end, you're actually going to go your own way anyway. But you ask for the directions, you feel as though you need some, but they give you the directions and you just go the same old way that you would have gone had you not have asked for directions in the first place. James says that's what we do with God. We ask for wisdom, we ask for the way through the situation, but we go our own way. And James' word for that is, we doubt. It's not that we doubt that God will give us the wisdom, it's that we doubt the wisdom given. So we're single and we're desperate to marry. We find someone, they turn up, and we're thinking, great. And so we pray, Lord, should I marry this person? I want to do your will. Are they the one? And then we happen to bump into a wiser Christian who happens to be older as well. And we ask them, and they know this person as well, and they open the scriptures with us, and they explain some of the scriptures to us. And at the end of that conversation, you're pretty clear what God's wisdom is in this situation, that you should stay as you are. For the time being, you should stay single. And you leave determined to follow God's wisdom. But then you begin to doubt, and you say to yourself, well, what if such and such happens? What if they become a Christian? What if this? What if that? And you oscillate back and forth, and your life is thrown in turmoil. You become like a wave of the sea, says James. You become unstable in your choices. One minute you think I'll do this, one minute you think you'll do that. You'll decide that you're going to go God's way, and then you think you'll go the world's way. And James says, we're double-minded. We're like people who want to stand with one foot on the land and with one foot on the boat. In the end, what will happen is we'll end up in the drink. Now, this problem of wanting to go God's way on one hand and the world's way on the other is the throbbing heart of James's letter. Wanting to be friends with God and friends with the world, that is our big problem. And we're going to be thinking about it over these next few weeks. But time for an example. What does it look like to consider trials joy in practice? Well, there's an example in verses 9 to 12. We'll take one of them. Take the poor. Now, for the poor person, his trial is the rich person. So he sees him in his fancy car, his fancy house, jetting off on his fancy holidays, and he's tempted to think, I fancy that. And here's the trial for him. Because what is the world's wisdom in this circumstance? The world says that the rich person is the successful person, one of life's winners. He's made it. But you are a loser. That's what the world's wisdom says. But what does God's wisdom say in this situation? Verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. In other words, God's wisdom is, don't fret about the rich. Remember that they're going to get old and wrinkly and die. What matters is what God thinks, not the size of your share portfolio. So the poor person says to himself, well, I may not have that flash car to boast about, but I'm going to boast anyway. I'm going to boast in the fact that I am known by Jesus Christ. And this trial of rich people around me is actually making me more like Jesus. That's real riches. Poverty is a very difficult trial, but God gives us wisdom for the way through. Somebody faced an even greater trial, the greatest trial. It's called crucifixion. We thought about it a bit last week, and we thought about how this person endured crucifixion with joy. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And so he is the supreme example for us of how to face trial. We're not going to face what he faced, hanging on that cross, receiving the burden of God's wrath upon him. We'll never face anything like that great. But he faced it with joy. And what was the result of that? The result was he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, look what verse 12 says. It's very similar for us. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, Jesus shows us the right response to trials. That's what verses 1 to 12 are all about, the right response to trials. But if you want to look at the wrong response to trials, that's what we're going to look at now. Secondly, the wrong response to trials, verses 13 through to 18. Now, perhaps somebody has thought at one stage, you've been in a trial and you've thought, well, if this trial comes from God, as the Bible seems to tell me it is, then God must be tempting me to do evil. What does James say? Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, God was testing him. But at the same time, the devil was tempting him. This isn't semantics. It's not just a matter of words. The point is that whereas the devil tried to trip up Jesus, God was wanting to strengthen Jesus, to test him. And it's all the difference in the world. It's the difference of motive. You see, if you begin to say that God is tempting you to do evil, what are you doing? You're saying, well, you're questioning God's motive, God's character, his goodness. But God never tempts. God only ever sends a trial to strengthen you. Well, righty-ho, then who's to blame? It doesn't mention the devil here. It does in other places in the Bible. Who's to blame? Say for a moment it's your birthday. Happy birthday. We won't sing. But you receive a card and out falls £50. Lucky you. Got a very generous aunt. And she wants to treat you. So what you do is you take your £50 with you and you take it down to the pub and you drink it all. And the following day, when you get up in the afternoon, you write to your aunt. Dear Aunt Esmeralda, I cannot believe you sent me that money. I now have a thumping headache, and it's all your fault. Thanks for nothing. Totally perverse. Because it was a good gift, well intended, but you used it as an opportunity for evil. So who's to blame? Your aunt or you? Don't be deceived, says James. If a trial comes and you sin, it's not God's fault. It's no one else's fault. It's your fault. It came from you. Here's what it's like. You see the girl, no problem so far, but then you want the girl. You lust after the girl. You sleep with the girl. There's conception, there's birth, and it's unplanned, and it leads to death. Sin, when full grown, gives birth to death, says James. Trials aren't an excuse to sin. James says, don't be deceived. Now, I expect this Christmas you probably received some duff gifts, but you probably also received some good gifts, perfect gifts even. Well, God always gives good and perfect gifts. And the wisdom that he gives for our lives is always good and it's always perfect. He never gives us duff wisdom. We were thinking earlier on that he's the creator of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxy. And he is our Father. He is all-powerful and all-wise. He makes things beautiful, and his gifts come to us always perfect, always good. His wisdom doesn't wax and wane. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He doesn't give us some wisdom that's going to be great for us and some wisdom that's going to muck up our lives. So why would we want to be friends with him part-time and not all of the time? His wisdom is always perfect and always good. And if we want evidence of that in our own lives, well, we need to look into verse 18. It tells us he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So if you follow the world's wisdom and sin, what that's going to do is it's going to kill you. But if you follow God's wisdom, it's actually going to bring you life. In fact, when the gospel first came to you and you first heard of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for you and you trusted that word of truth, what happened is that it brought spiritual life to you. It revealed God's intent for you, not to wreck your life, but to give you life. That's God's desire. And that was kind of like a foretaste, a down payment, a kind of first fruit, says James. It was a symbol that God is going to transform you and transform the whole of his creation. He started doing it already. And if he started doing it, he's going to continue to do it. His wisdom is good. I think one of the reasons why there might be some people here this morning who are holding back from trusting in Jesus is because you fear that God's going to wreck your life. You fear that he's going to just change it in such a way that it's going to make you miserable. But your Creator will do no such thing. His intention is to save you from death. So put your life in his hands. Become his child. It is the best thing you will ever do. And for those of us who are already his children, and when we begin to doubt his wisdom, well, James says, see, look, don't be deceived. Your spiritual birth is proof that God wills your good in each and every situation, no matter what trial you're going through at the moment. So here we sit, January 2015, and the week ahead of us, who knows what we'll face, what trials will come. The question is, how will we consider them pure joy? Answer, by letting this word here remap our minds. By standing under the weight of trial, persevering, and letting it finish its work in us. And by single-mindedly asking God for wisdom. In other words, asking him with a single-minded intent to do what he says. Remember for a moment the one who was in Gethsemane and asks, who says, "Not my will, but yours," and then endures crucifixion for the joy set before him. All the weight of eternal justice for sin came down on him. All the punishment that we deserve for everything we ever did came down on him. And it came down on the cross in the greatest act of love in the history of the world. He braced himself. He stood fast. He didn't budge. And he did it for us. And the result of that was he can forgive us and receive us and gives us spiritual birth. And so whatever comes our way, let's not be deceived and sin. James says, consider your trials joy, pure joy. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. A moment for quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, if we were to gather together a list of all of the trials that people just in this room are facing, we know that it would be overwhelming. There would be so many. And yet we also know, having looked at your word this morning, that you send trials with good intent. And we praise you that you provide the wisdom for us to handle what you call us to go through. Thank you for the Lord Jesus in the way in which he endured the ultimate trial and stood the test. And thank you for this promise that for us who persevere with the resources you provide, thank you that you promise we will receive the crown of life. We praise you that you give us everything we need and that you are a generous, giving God. And we pray that this week, this year, we would stand under the load of trials that are come our way, that we would not buckle, but we would persevere, be made complete, and one day receive the crown of life. Amen.